Please turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Find verses 23 to 26, where we will focus our attention this morning. If I were to call you a Trekkie, some of you would be flattered, others would be offended, some of you likely confused. I'm guessing most of you recognize some things about Star Trek, even if you never watched it. Some of you maybe don't know the difference between Star Trek and Star Wars, but that's okay. Perhaps you've heard someone jokingly request Scotty to beam them up, or you've been told that resistance is futile. Maybe you've even responded to your subordinates like Captain Picard often efficiently responded to his, "Make it so." If none of those caught your attention, then I'm going to guess that the iconic line from the opening monologue rings a bell, where we're told of the crew's ambition of Star Trek is to boldly go where no man has gone before. And as corny as Star Trek is as serious as our passage in Hebrews today is. Because what we find in our passage today is that Jesus, in fact, already has boldly gone where no man has gone before. And the beauty of his boldness is because he belongs where he is, he can bring us there as well. So please stand with me as we see where Christ has gone on our behalf. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 23 to 26. Please read it with me. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Let's pray. Father, we praise you today for what we read in this passage, of the far superior work of our far superior high priest, Savior, prophet, King, Jesus. I pray that you'll help us as we seek to contrast his work with what is often too unfamiliar for us, the Levitical system that you gave your people Israel. We do so clearly see our Savior's sacrifice as better. So help us to see what it has accomplished for us, and help us even now as we pray to recognize that he's achieved what we need: reconciliation with you and the ability to bring us from our sinful states into right relationship with you. We praise you, Father, for your work. We ask you for you to help us understand it, and we ask it in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, thank you. You may be seated. Hebrews chapter 9 is a powerful chapter, as we've been going through it, that shows us without equal that Christ and only Christ, his blood and only his blood, can make us right with God. Jesus's sacrifice is sufficient, and only Jesus's sacrifice is sufficient. And that sufficient sacrifice has been the theme of this whole chapter, is as it is today, set against or in contrast to the insufficient sacrifices of the Levitical system. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, a better covenant that will ensure that we receive an eternal inheritance. And with that better covenant, he's the mediator of, he's also the high priest. And as the high priest, he's also that better sacrifice. That better sacrifice that's been pictured in this chapter by his better blood. So today we'll be looking at the better blood's accomplishment, the better offering that Jesus has offered for us, one that brings us an eternal hope. Look again at verse 23, where we'll begin. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, speaking of the Levitical system of sacrifice, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, the Levitical system of sacrifice. You remember under verse 22, under the law, there was a necessity for blood to purify. Thus, it was necessary for the better blood of Christ to come and perfectly purify. But what makes the blood of Christ better? What is its accomplishments that make it better? Well, first, Jesus' blood purifies for us in heaven. Now, this should be a tiny bit off-putting. What exactly needs purified in heaven? Well, context is king. So the preacher is comparing, again, this earthly system of sacrifice and its needs with the heavenly system of sacrifice that it gets its picture from. We're reminded in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, that the earthly things serve a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. Why? Well, because God told Moses, this is what I want you to build, but the earthly temple or the earthly tabernacle is a picture of the heavenly temple, the heavenly tabernacle. And soon, not only will that earthly tabernacle be a shadow, but we're told, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, that the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. It can never, by the same sacrifice that are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who draw near. How are we made perfect? Not through the law, not through the temple sacrifices, not through the tabernacle or Levitical system. How are we made perfect? Through Christ, his mediation of the new and better covenant by his new and better blood. You see, for 1,400 years, copies and shadows were the only way that God's people could worship him. Copies and shadows. But now we have Christ. That's the whole argument of the book of Hebrews, that Jesus is better. We have this better sacrifice. We have the better blood that makes better effects. And those copies and shadows that were, it's necessary for those copies and shadows to be purified on earth. Therefore, we should understand that there's also a purification necessary in heaven. Well, the earthly sacrifices, like many things in life, you get what you pay for. If you pay for animal sacrifices, you get a temple or a temporary effect. When you use an animal in the Old Testament, you got temporary effects. The system of Levi worked as far as it pointed forward to what was coming. And what was coming but the one who would sacrifice himself, who was Christ. No longer animals with imperfect temporary effects, but Christ with perfect eternal effects. Considering the Day of Atonement that we've been looking at through this chapter, all the pieces of worship in the tabernacle of ancient Israel had to be cleansed before they could be used in worship. That's the beginning part of chapter 9, verse 23. We can understand that. It's when we get to the middle and end of chapter 9, verse 23, that it gets confusing. The preacher is describing a cleansing of the heavenly realms where God is enthroned. And this again, it's off-putting. Why is it that God needs some sort of purification? And that question is the wrong question that will get you the wrong answer. God doesn't need to be purified. The right question is what around God or in God's presence needs purification. And to put it bluntly, that would be us. Some just avoid this question of heavenly purification, suggest it's merely hypothetical or maybe some sort of symbolic, which surely there's symbolic language here, but the reality is Earth is a shadow of the substance of heaven. So if something is happening on earth, then we have to understand it is happening or happened in heaven. The heavenly is perfect. The earthly is a copy. So the truth of purification and the application of blood on earth that we see comes from the divine in heaven. The root is in heaven. The truth is in heaven. The picture and the shadow and the copy is on earth. That's what we're told. This heavenly reality, there's a perfect blood that cleanses perfectly. Perhaps this will help. What around God needs cleansed? Well, God desires, as we'll see, to ponder us, to consider us, to think on us, to love us, to commune with us. And yet on our own, we're so vile in and of ourselves, our sinfulness makes necessary the cleansing that's being described in heaven. Therefore, again, the preacher's describing a cleansing of the heavenly realms where God is enthroned. Remember, under the system of Levi, the uncleanness of the people outside the tabernacle caused the tabernacle where God's presence was to be in need of purification. Imagine, gold doesn't become unclean. Porpoise skin or goat's hair, the things that made up inside the tabernacle, they didn't become unclean as far as hygiene. What made them become unclean? The sins of the people of God, the sins of the Hebrew people, not sins in the tabernacle, not even sins against the tabernacle, just their sins as the people of God caused the tabernacle to become unclean. Maybe an example would be helpful. In the ancient Hebrew people, there were many rites of purity, and one was how they interacted with dead bodies. Israelites had to be made clean after they touched a corpse. You can imagine there's a corpse in your tent. You have to get it out. You have to touch it. But once you've touched it, there's a process to be made ceremonially clean again. If you read Numbers 19 and other places, you'll find God's prescription for an ancient Hebrew to be made clean so that they can be back in fellowship with God. And because of the word clean, our mind automatically runs to the 9-year-old boy who never washes his hands. That's not the kind of clean that we're talking about. The point is for Israel to say that we're Yahweh's people, we have to be set apart. We have to be different. We have to be clean because we worship Yahweh. The nations around Israel, they looked at the stuff that Israel did, thought they're wacky, loony, crazy in the head. Like, this doesn't do anything for you. Because here's the thing, from an earthly perspective, it didn't do anything for them. Their efforts in making themselves clean did not cause their hygiene to increase. Yes, Numbers 19 talks about how they would be unclean for 7 days and they would have to bathe on the third day and then bathe again on the seventh day. But that wasn't something to fix hygiene. That was something to fix their hearts onto Yahweh. There were still germs. The cleaning rituals you find in the Bible are not an ancient substitute for Lysol. Or perhaps you're more inclined to thieves and Norwex rags. But you get the idea. That's not what we're after. Too many consider God's laws on making Israel clean about hygiene, an ancient divine prescription for hygiene, that's lazy and wrong. That's not what it is. We need to understand it because to God it was a big deal, such a big deal that to fail to be ceremonially clean before God would get you excommunicated from Israel. To fail in ceremonial purity, those who failed to purify themselves, they would be cut off from fellowship with Yahweh, cut off from the people of God. They would no longer be the people of God. The point was they were designed, these laws, to make God's people clean, to make God's people holy, to set apart God's people. God's people were to be distinguishable from the world. People should be able to be looked at and said, those are Yahweh's people. That's what God wanted. Numbers chapter 19, verse 13, if the people of God did not pursue being clean, when they had touched a corpse, this is the reality. Numbers 19, 13, that person shall be cut off from Israel because the water for impurity was not thrown on him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him. Numbers 19:20. If the man who is unclean does not cleanse himself, that person shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly. This is exile. This is you're done. You are no longer one of us. You're out. But what was this man's offense? Numbers 19:20 continues, since he has defiled the sanctuary. Hold on a minute. This guy wasn't in the tabernacle. He was out in the camp, touched a dead body. But now the sanctuary, the tabernacle, where God dwells, all of a sudden that has become unclean? Yes, absolutely. God is reminding his people, I don't trifle with sin. I'm not one to be treated as common. You must be clean to be near me. Otherwise, you're cut off from Yahweh. The ultimate act of cleansing the people of God took place on the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus 16:16, we read the high priest was to make atonement for the most holy place because, why? Because someone touched it? No. Because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. The idea was the sins of the people led to the defilement of the tabernacle where God was. Earthly copy, heavenly reality. So when we're talking about heavenly cleansing, we're talking about our sins being near the presence of God. Therefore, there needs to be a cleansing. This ritual purity in the Old Testament was paramount for how the people of God related to God. Because of how perfect and holy God is, for him to entertain our presence demands there be purification made so we can meet with God as his people. How do we do that? We don't. Christ did. That's the point of the better blood of Christ. The preacher's point in Hebrews chapter 9, so God will meet with his people in heaven. Purification was made where? In heaven. Imagine for a moment, what do we do in prayer? We bring God what? I don't know about you, but I bring sin. I am a sinner. I bring sin to God. This is why there needs to be purification made. In our prayers, we come with our sin into God's presence. And either there is cleansing that we must make, or there's cleansing that has been made. And by grace, we see the cleansing has been made. We go to God, but we go through our mediator. We go through our priest, the one who sacrifices on our behalf. And so we, to go to God just as we are, we can, but we're received not just how we are. God doesn't receive us like you are now. He receives us as our priest king gives us and presents us to God. And when Jesus, our Savior, brother, and mediator presents us to God, we are before God just as Jesus is. Perfect, righteous, pure. The Father sees our sin, but he sees our sin through the lens of the satisfying, soul-purifying, holiness-vindicating, perfect sacrifice of Christ. Everything in heaven has been purified by the better sacrifice of Christ. His life for ours, his righteousness given to us, his perfection merited to our account. There's no sin that can come between us and the Father because of the eternally powerful and perfectly effective better sacrifice that Christ has offered on our behalf in heaven. He offered his own body, his own blood, and there's no more that the Father could ever require of you that Christ hasn't already paid. That's our hope and our assurance. So there's Christ, the perfect Son of God and the perfect Son of man. There he is, boldly in heaven in the presence of the Father. Why? Because he's accomplished his role as priest. Remember Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He did what he had to do, and now he sits down in heaven as the one who belongs there. The one who has accomplished what was necessary. Heaven is purified. Christ can be there and receive us, even in our sinful states, purifying us before we go before the Father. Jesus, the one who has accomplished, not the one who will one day accomplish, but the one who has already done by his blood what nothing in this universe could do. The better blood, first, purifies for us in heaven. And second, Jesus' better blood ensures his access in heaven. And his access is the key to our access. Really, verse 27 is continuing, or 24 is continuing to explain the profoundly better blood's effect in heaven. Begin at verse 24. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God. You see, Christ has gone boldly where no man has ever gone before, into the presence of God. Not into the tabernacle, through the veil, not past the porpoise skin curtain. No, he entered heaven. There in heaven, Christ entered the presence of God, and is before the face of God. He entered, we see. It's an accomplished fact. It's not a future hope. It's not something that we look forward to him doing. It's what he has done and accomplished. There in heaven, the better blood or the better sacrifice was able to accomplish what we couldn't on our own. Nobody before Christ entered the presence of God, especially in the Old Testament, without blood. And Jesus didn't enter the presence of God without blood either. Notice verse 24 is contrasting this true sanctuary, the heavenly true sanctuary, with the copies of the earthly, those things made with human hands. Now, we don't think like this very often, but for something to be holy or set apart unto divine service and to be made with human hands is somewhat of an oxymoron. It's definitely a pejorative. It's a mocking reality to call a holy item also something made with human hands. The earthly tabernacle made with hands, as well crafted as it was in the Spirit of God as it was, empowered by the Spirit through the special outworking of Bezalel, as great as that was, it was nothing compared to the heavenly tabernacle. The earthly tabernacle was a knockoff. But it was still what was used by man to get right with God. Remember in Exodus chapter 20, you'll remember what happens in Exodus chapter 20. It's the Ten Commandments chapter. And right after the Ten Commandments, some of the most powerful, helpful descriptions of what God expects of his people and his heart, what comes next? After these most powerful paradigmatic descriptions for the people of Israel, what comes next? Well, you'd think something like maybe how to be a sovereign nation, something big for Israel. Or maybe how to care for each family, all the individual families, something personal for Israel. Nope, that's not what comes next. What comes next after the Ten Commandments are laws about how altars are to be made. In essence, worship furniture. What's the connection? Well, God says to Moses, hey, tell the people this. You've seen me. You know me. Exodus 20, 22. I was there on the mountain. You saw it. Okay? Verse 23, now that you know I'm really God, don't make any other idols. And then we pick it up in verse 24. Exodus 20, 24 to 26. An altar of earth you shall make for me, a sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build on it of hewn stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you profane it, and you shall not go up by steps to the altar, to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it. Now, what is God's point? God's point is you cannot improve on my creation. This is my creation. This is my altar. This is how you'll use my altar. And you know that we cannot improve on God's creation. Take the most beautiful picture you've ever seen painted and choose it against the regular Kansas sunset. God wins every time. God and his creation is always more glorious than anything that we can produce. God's creation cannot be improved upon. Look at a baby. They can't be improved upon, especially if they're someone else's. So much so that God didn't even want Israel to shape his altars. Just just find the flat rock. That's what is best for me. His sin-cursed creation was more appropriate in his service without the Israelites' improvements. The earthly copies, middle of verse 24, are only so helpful as they accurately relay the truth of the heavenly standard. The earthly copies are knockoffs. Now, you're familiar with knockoffs. If you've ever sipped a cold Mountain Dew on a hot summer's day, straight out of the cooler, ice cold, it's sweating, perhaps on a canoe trip or something. That's satisfaction. That's refreshment. But perhaps in October, you've gone to your fridge and opened Mountain Thunder, only to find that Mountain Thunder bottle happened to be opened already, maybe a week before, and the Mountain Thunder has lost its fizz, and you drink it. What do you find? That's not satisfying. That's the knockoff. What do you want? The real thing. Well, God says the real thing is in heaven. The copy is on earth. And notice the middle of verse 24. Where is this happening? In heaven itself. This is the only time in the whole book of Hebrews where heaven is singular. Why? Because the preacher is saying that this is the place. This is not on the way to the place. This is not as we build up to the place. This is heaven. This is where God is. This is the top of the ladder, the end of the road, the cul-de-sac, so to speak, the complete, never finished, always just completed, forever eternal place where God is, never to be improved upon. The singular heaven, that's where we're headed, the true and genuine heaven. That's where the tabernacle is. That's where God is. It's not a vision, not a copy, not a model. It's heaven itself. And what does Jesus do there in heaven? He exists before God. He appears before God. Well, natural man just doesn't appear before God. Remember Isaiah and his vision of appearing before God. What did he do? He wilted and he realized, I am not worthy to be here. Or maybe think of John and his apocalypse. What did he do? He was so confused, he started worshiping an angel and realized he didn't belong in there. But Jesus, he does belong there. He is there, our brother, appearing before the God of the universe because he's the perfect God-man. Notice he doesn't sneak around. He's not looking around. He's seated there. He's appearing before God. He's existing before God. He's got nothing to hide, nothing to fear. Jesus belongs there. Why? Because of his better blood that has been shed. He's accomplished all that was necessary so he could go there and bring our cares to his Father. Everything his Father sent him from heaven to earth to do has been accomplished. It's kind of like heaven says, look, Jesus, take a seat. Your work has been done. It's been accomplished. Take a load off. Except for, don't be confused, Jesus is not resting in heaven. Jesus is working in heaven. He's seated as one who belongs, not as one who is lazy. He's not resting, he's working. Notice with great appreciation what Jesus' blood allows him to do because of the better blood. Heaven is purified from the presence of our sins. And Jesus is there with access to the Father. And what does he use his better blood for? Look at the end of verse 24. He uses his better blood for us, on our behalf. Jesus' blood is better, third, because his blood enables his intercession for us. Jesus is appearing before the face of God on our behalf, not to present sacrifice for sin, not to purify something. Those things have been accomplished. Instead, he's appearing on our behalf. Not to present himself as an offering. That's been done. But Jesus is there in the presence of God on our behalf. Jesus is acting for us. Jesus intercedes for our needs. He pleads our case. He seeks our best from our Father. Jesus is his people's representative. He's the high priest who addresses God on the basis of the needs of his people. Why? Because he has satisfied all the needs. So he says, now it's time to give these people what they need, what I have earned. His once and for all sacrifice of the better blood accomplished everything that we need. Now Jesus is there with the Father on our behalf to make sure we have what we need. His mission is accomplished. To be in the presence of God is to be perfect. And where is Christ? In the presence of God. There's no toleration of sin in the presence of God, even in the Son of God. Justice has been accomplished. Righteousness has been upheld. Holiness has been preserved. Jesus is there in the presence of God on our behalf. Jesus is not there to get something for himself. He doesn't need anything. His glory is full. His fellowship is complete with his Father and his Spirit. His union of the Trinity is pure. Why is he there? End of verse 24. On our behalf. What is Christ doing on our behalf? Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, we saw Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Romans 8, 34, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Christ's prayers are full, his prayers are fervent, his prayers are effective, and who are they for? Us. Those of us who by grace through faith have placed all of our hope just in Jesus. Christ's work and prayer are the reason and the means by which our prayers are then heard by God. When we pray, our only hope is that God hears our prayers through Christ. We have no approach to God without Christ now. I still have sin. You still have sin. You can't be with God in sin. So how can you be with God? Through Christ. Because of the great gulf our sin has dug between us and God, we need Christ. God's a consuming fire and we're the wheat stubble. We can't just waltz into God's presence apart from Christ. But in Christ, we have God's full attention. Christ's prayers are the assurance that we will be received in heaven, and Christ's prayers are the assurance that all of the blessings of our salvation from God will come to us. And Christ's intercession bridges that gap between obtaining the right to the riches in Christ and actually receiving the riches in Christ. The reality of salvation and the application of those blessings of salvation by the Holy Spirit that comes as Christ is interceding on our behalf, taking our desires and perfecting our passions and bringing them to the Father for us. Christ intercedes for those who are his, for those whom God gave faith, those called, as it tells us in Hebrews 9:15. They have Christ praying for them. That's what Christ died to do, so that he could take what we needed and apply it to us. And we receive in the right way, at the right time, the glory of our salvation from the Father for the good of us. The blessings Christ died to earn for us, they will not be left on a shelf. They will be used in all of our lives, lavished on the people of God by the Spirit of God through the prayers of the Son for the good of us. And as believers, we cannot thankfully escape these mediatorial prayers of Christ. There's no greater earthly blessing than to realize that Christ is in heaven working, praying, interceding on our behalf. I wonder, when life is hard, what do you remember? When life is hard, do you remember that Christ died for you? Do you remember that he offered his broken body for you? Do you remember that he was murdered at the hands of a rebellious creation for you, crucified on a cross made of wood that he created for you? so that his blood could spill on the ground of the polished, bald, rocky hilltop of Calvary for you, only to later be lapped up by dogs for you, so that he could be your curse, so that he could take your punishment that you earned, so that he could satisfy the wrath of God that was written onto your account, and then pay it in full, and then be buried, and then be resurrected, and then be ascended to heaven victorious over sin, Satan, and death, all for the joy that was set before him. But what is that joy that's set before him? What is he doing now? Friends, with pleasure, he is doling out the riches of salvation in him to you because he's there in heaven on your behalf. When life is hard now, do you remember your priest who intercedes for you now before the face of God? When you struggle now, do you think that your problems are now on the agenda of heaven's day? Your trials are on the mind of Christ. Your struggles are the conversation of heaven. Because he's there on your behalf. Perhaps at times we forget our Savior's with us, in us, and working for us. Maybe we need encouragement. Wouldn't it be special to hear our Savior pray for us? Well, friend, you can. Read his prayers for you in the Gospels. Read John chapter 17, the most beautiful divine eavesdropping you can do. Read his heart displayed in the Gospels. To the hurting, he offers comfort. To the broken, he heals. To the proud, he rebukes. To the confused, he gives truth. But to all, what does he give? Himself. What a Savior that is praying for us. The finished work of Christ allowed for the ongoing priestly intercession of Christ for us. Jesus sits in the heavenly throne room right now praying for his people, interceding on behalf of those who have been purchased by his blood. Jesus is present in your day-to-day struggles and joys like no earthly friend ever could be. He sees all, he knows all, he cares and guides perfectly, he watches and prays perpetually. As creatures, we're so often unable to comprehend the glory of what God has done for us in Christ. But what if we could? Scottish pastor from the 19th century, Robert Murray McChane, he says this: if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. If sin couldn't stop Christ from loving us, if death couldn't keep Christ from loving us, if Satan and his curse couldn't keep Christ from loving us, then nothing will keep Christ from loving us by praying to the Father on our behalf. So rest your soul by faith in the fullness of Christ's work on your behalf that didn't just happen with his shed blood, but happens now with his intercession for you. And when you pray, understand your prayers are guaranteed to be heard by God because they go through Christ who is there in God's face. Friend, I wonder if your life would change if you lived like verse 24 was true. His blood paved the way for God to hear your prayers and care for you. Pray to him. Fourth, we find Jesus' blood was infinitely effective to cleanse sin in verses 25 and 6. Look again at verses 25 and the beginning of 26. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. I think you hopefully immediately see this is a preposterous hypothetical, and it's an affront to those who genuinely desire to worship Christ. That's the preacher's point. How could Christ be over and over perpetually sacrificed? First, for one life to be perpetually sacrificed, that's impossible. And second, if a life had to be given repeatedly, then it only points to that life's insufficiency. But by God's grace and the perfection of Christ, his righteousness and glory, end of verse 26, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Again, the inferiority of the Levitical system is in view. The sacrifices that had to happen over and over by just their perpetual nature show them insufficient. The Levitical system, year after year, over and over, were forced to offer, again, blood from an animal to buy time, to hold back God's wrath, to temporarily appease divine justice that was due. But Christ's sacrifice was sufficient and thus needed no repeating. He's our constant priest, but in no way does that mean he's constantly offering sacrifice. Instead, the constant reality of his priesthood is his mediation, his ability to take us from where we are to bring us to God where he is. This is why a communion celebration or re-sacrificing of Christ is not only not a celebration, but it's heretical. It's in pure contradiction to the plain truth of Scripture. The sacrifice of Christ was so monumental and so efficacious that it only had to happen and only could happen once. His blood is totally sufficient. And don't forget, Jesus' offering of blood came on earth at one point in one time. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12, Jesus also offered outside the gate, suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. That happened one time. Jesus fulfilled on the cross all the prophecies of old that pointed towards the requirements of heaven of a perfect sacrifice. Jesus was just that. His self-offering on the cross is the basis of his entrance into heaven. That's the better blood. And that entrance brings his offering to fulfillment, thus demonstrating its effectiveness by what? Our forgiveness. We're forgiven because his blood was perfect. His once for all blood forgives for all time. Jesus suffered outside Jerusalem so we could rest in the presence of God. Jesus died outside Jerusalem so we could live forever in the presence of God. This single offering shows its magnitude and power and the scope of its effect. One offering perfected the souls of all of God's people for all time. All the chosen, all the called, once for all, perfected by one sacrifice. Verse 26, again, it's illustrating the obscenity of the alternative. If more than one offering were required for us, then Jesus had to offer himself repeatedly. Then he'd be required to suffer from the foundation of the world. His sacrificial and cleansing work would never be finished if he had to offer for every sin. The efficacy of what Jesus accomplished in his incarnation should be standing out to us. Middle of verse 26, he appeared at a particular point in history. That's Jesus' incarnation, his appearance. Jesus' appearance was at the end of the age, which echoes the beginning of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. The last days, the end of the ages, and the fulfillment of God's promises all center and focus on Christ. These readers, or the audience the preacher to the Hebrews is preaching at, they were tempted to go back to the Levitical system. But the author says, hey, pay attention. All that you hope for then has come, and it's now in Christ. He has come once for all. The sacrifice has been accomplished. Friends, Christ has come, and all that we have needed in the past was accomplished by Christ for our salvation once for all. This is a phrase we'll see again in Hebrews. Once is the opposite of perpetually. What happened perpetually? Sacrifices in the Levitical system. What happens once? Only Christ. In the Levitical system, if the Exodus occurred in 1445 BC and Jesus died in AD 33, there's approximately 1400 plus or minus a few opportunities for Israel to practice the Day of Atonement. Every time they practiced the Day of Atonement, they realized that last year didn't work. That's why Jesus can never be sacrificed again, because his had the effect that we have all needed. A single, sufficient, satisfactory sacrifice covered the people of God forever. The only offering Jesus ever made on behalf of God's people was the final offering ever needed. Once for all. His sacrifice was offered, not as usual, by a man who had to be cleansed and then come to God. No, his sacrifice was just himself. The offering of Jesus was not brought by a high priest. It was brought by the offering himself, the high priest. Jesus' sacrifice brought about the end of sin's effect for believers. There it was, once for all, sin done. There's no need for an additional sacrifice or an alternative sacrifice. To attempt to duplicate it or repeat it or amend it would be to insult it. Instead, Jesus' power and perfection caused his blood to forever steal the effects of sin, cleanse effectively all of God's people from sin. That's fifth, Jesus' better blood was powerful to destroy sin. Look at the end of verse 26. He has appeared for all, once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews reminds us what Christ accomplished and what he did when he came to earth. He removed sin. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The wages of sin, Romans chapter 6, verse 23, is death. But the reality of Christ is that his death reversed the curse. Jesus alone has the power over sin, Satan, and death. Jesus alone has the power to destroy the penalty of sin. The effect of Christ's work was to abolish the power of sin. Nothing did it before Christ. Nothing could do it after Christ. Only Christ. No amount of effort can rid you from sin. No amount of passion can rid you from sin. Just Jesus. John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. There's no purity without being washed in Christ's blood. That's what we saw last week, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. There's no forgiveness without blood. Praise God, the blood has come. It's in Christ, Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Jesus is the one who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. But friends, don't fail to see the personal reality of the blood, of what Christ has done. Only by his blood that purified heaven because of our sin and ensures access to the Father even in our sin and enables his intercession for us, only by his blood can we be clean. And only in his blood can we find the power of sin destroyed. And only by his blood can we go where he is, to the presence of God. His blood is the key that accesses heaven's doors for us. And when we come to God covered in the blood of Christ, we can, Hebrews 10, 19, have confidence, boldness to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, only by grace, through faith in Christ's work accomplished for us by his shed blood, can we have salvation, the presence of God. But in Christ and his blood, our salvation is guaranteed. The sacrifice has been accomplished once for all, forever. May it be for you. Let's pray. Father, we consider our lives in light of what you have done and find your grace amazing. That you would save us from what we had earned, your wrath, and give us what we could never merit, your love. Help us to see all of this woven through the beauty and the terror of what our Savior did on the cross. May our faith be just in him, his once for all sacrifice. Give us faith, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.